Good morning to all, and welcome, as has been already said, to our guests who are present. I'm having to preach twice today. I'm going to have to look at my contract again to see if this is according. We get so spoiled around here, those of us that are preaching, in terms of opportunities to speak, and I'm grateful for them. Don't misunderstand me, and I'm glad you're here, glad to be here worshiping God together. I want to talk with you today about repentance. I thought to myself recently that I haven't addressed that subject in some time, and I think it's one that needs to be addressed. Basically, because we live in a society that is so insensitive to the idea of sin. 30 years ago, Carl Menninger, who is famous for his work among mentally ill people, wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And that was a very good question. And because sin doesn't mean anything to this generation, neither does repentance. It's a word and an idea that lacks relevance in our time, really. It's not used in any other category except religion. Nobody ever says, and I think we'll all have to confess this, I've repented of that. I've repented of this. I don't mean that it's never said, but I mean it's infrequently said, except in connection with the spiritual life. And yet it's a word and an idea that is absolutely fills the scripture in the mind and pen of Moses and all the prophets. It's a word and an idea that was on the tongue of John the Baptist and certainly on the tongue of the Son of God. The question is, what does it mean to us? Repentance. I have seen in my 50-some-odd years of preaching a real diminishing of a sensitivity on the part of Christians to their need to repent. And when they repent, to do so with earnest determination, not only to correct things with God, but to correct things with everybody else that's been influenced adversely because of what I did or said. I don't know if my observation is accurate. It's just one man's view of things. But I thought recently in connection with the wedding of Prince Charles to his longtime mistress, compelled as he was to go through a ritual by the Anglican Church that said they repented of their sins and iniquity. And some news people have observed that that was the way that the royal family got them to address the fact that they'd been living in sin for some time, and even before his first wife died, also evidently was doing some of the same thing. Is this just a religious ritual with us? That's what you have to go through? As Robert Turner tells the story of the young girl who was asked what repentance was, and she said, that's something you do in the aisle. You believe and you see, repent coming down the aisle, and then you get baptized. Someone said that we need to repent of some of our repentance. Because it hasn't been genuine. It hasn't been serious. It hasn't contained about it the kind of commitment that is suggested throughout the scripture. Do we need to repent? Of course. As one young man said about his conversion, he said that he didn't just repent, but he became a person of a repenting type. You know, repentance is not a one-time affair. This is something that has to go on through our lives as our course is corrected when we deviate from the path of the teaching of the Lord and when we understand more perfectly what He expects of us, then we are called upon and caused to repent. What is real repentance. There are two words in Hebrew that speak about repentance. One suggests the idea of a change of mind or purpose, and it's used usually of God. Now, that's not speaking about God having to reprove himself for his failure in the past and change his direction. It talks about God who regretted that he had made man on one occasion, the book of Genesis, in connection with the wickedness of the time of Noah, and the fact that God often changed as people changed. His attitude toward them was different because they had become different. But that word is not used frequently of men. There is another word, which is sometimes translated repent, which suggests the idea of turning, and even to return. And that's the word that is used in Isaiah 55. That's a powerful passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I want to tell you, if you're impenitent today as a person who's never become a Christian, if you're impenitent today as a person who is a Christian, then you're not living at this moment so that you can keep on sinning. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter wrote, but that all should come to repentance. And if he is waiting, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, that is the reason. He's not slack. He's not indifferent to his promises. There will be judgment. But he waits, hoping that those who've turned their backs to him will find it within their hearts to turn their faces toward him and receive his will and reject their own. So, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And that suggests that the turning in repentance is not just a turning of the mind. Of course, it begins there. This is a profound act. But it doesn't stop there. And if it stops there, it ceases to be repentance. There has to be the obvious fruit of that act. And that's suggested in this great text in Isaiah. There is one word in Greek that is usually used and translated repentance or repent, and it suggests a change of mind, a turning around, a total change in the motivation and direction of one's life. The word is metanoia, which is a combination of two ideas, the mind and change that takes place. It's easy to get people to understand, I think, the facts of the gospel. I think everybody is moved at one point or another when the story of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, comes down here to live among us. Because we are in desperate straits. And then dies in our stead. I don't think anyone can remain untouched by that. The kind of love that's involved. But to teach it and to get people to understand the facts is not to produce faith. But even faith is not something that's difficult for people. I think faith in the raw sense that I believe that's true. There were people who were at ease with that in the days of Jesus when he taught. There were a lot of people that believed, became his disciples, didn't understand a thing. Second chapter of John, verse 23, I think, about. Many believed on his name, but he didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in man. They believed that they thought he was the Christ. They had their own agenda. A lot of people are converted today, quote unquote, who still have their own agenda when they're through. They go through the ritual. But I want to tell you, just getting baptized won't do it. The crisis of conversion is in repentance. Now, repentance is an act of the will. It's not just an intellectual act. I understand. I believe that's so. Now, the question is, what are you going to do about it? And that's repentance. Repentance constitutes a change of mind that leads to a change of life and behavior absolutely, totally, without exception. Those that are in Christ Jesus, Paul observed in writing to the Corinthians, are new creatures. Old things are passed away. They have become new. So John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, verse 2. That was his message. And it's not altogether pleasant, may I tell you. Because it speaks to the fact that we are going the wrong direction, and we've done it on our own. We've done it because we've chosen to do so. And now we're called upon to change. To give up our way and to take up God's ways, which are, as Isaiah says, as high as the heaven is above the earth in regard to ours. And Jesus, we are told in Matthew 4, verse 17, took up the same message. That was his message. I'm not sure that we preach as we ought today to convict and to move and to change people sometimes. But I'm not sure that audiences are responding to that with the thought that maybe I'm going to have to do something about this. And it's going to involve not just the Lord, whom I need to address about it, with genuine conviction that I'm not going to be doing this anymore. It may be a disposition and habit of our personalities. It may be the way we use our tongues. It may be all kinds of things, illicit lust, many things. And those acts have influenced other people adversely. They have not helped. And sometimes they have made the name of God to stink in the minds of the people around us who see us as supposed Christians. What are we going to do about that? Well, we don't speak to the people we've injured. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addressed that subject. That if you're here giving your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, really has something against you, you've sinned against him, then you just leave your gift and go and you be reconciled to your brother. And we don't think about the impact that our behavior has on our brothers and sisters and the cause of Christ. Well, what should I do about that? Well, maybe you ought to let somebody know that you've changed your direction. If you have, in fact, if we've changed our direction, people are going to hear about it. And we get so negligent sometimes in carrying our part of the load in the body of Christ. And nobody ever hears from us. No one ever hears from us that we're really grieved about that. We've changed our behavior. We're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to come in here every now and then, hitting this. We're not going to come in here and sit like a bump on a log and never be involved, never take any responsibility. We're not going to do that anymore. And I will tell you, your brothers and sisters need to hear after God hears that that's the way it's going to be. Because we've been wrong when we do that. But do we sense that wrong? Do we have any guilt about that? Does that guilt drive us and move us to act on the basis of a penitent spirit? John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 7 to 10, when he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, you need to change. You need to change absolutely because you're not ready for the king. And you're not ready for his kingdom. But some came to his baptism, verse 7 says, some of the Pharisees. And what did he say to them? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of snakes?" They came out to be baptized, and he said, "You're not fit to be baptized. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Don't come out here to go through a ritual and join the multitude in doing what everybody's doing. There has got to be a change, and that change must be evident." You know, in Luke, when that same occasion is described by the writer, and Luke, by the way, spends a lot of time talking about repentance. He mentions repentance. Perhaps more than any of the other synoptic gospels, said that each group that heard John preach said, "What shall we do?" They got the point. And John told them, "Got to be a change in your life." And then Jesus, as we noted, came with the very same message. Now, let me say to you that I believe the radical nature of repentance is really described for us very powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son, actually the parable of the prodigal sons. And one of them stayed the problem. But you see what, it doesn't do any good down in the pig pen to say, this is a foul place. I've been a fool to come down here. This is a bad mistake. I'm suffering. And it's very unpleasant. Talk all you want to. You're going to have to make up your mind about the situation. That young man, illustrative of the teaching of Jesus, he said, I have sinned. Not I've made a mistake. Not this was bad judgment. And it's gotten me into trouble. And probably I got with the wrong friends, and they're the ones that helped me get into this difficulty. And not only that, but this pig farmer, he's not helping me either. He said, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against my Father. That was his resolve. Those are the words he was going to speak. I am not worthy to be called your son. I am unworthy of anything. But I would like to ask for a job. Like to be one of your hired servants. That's what repentance is. I mean, it's broken heart. Somebody said, there's nobody as whole as somebody who has a broken heart. Blessed are they that are born, for they shall be comforted. That's how radical this is. But I'm not sure, and I speak as of myself as well. I'm not sure I had sensed the kind of grief that I needed to for my failures. I'm not sure that that's moved me to take the kind of steps that need to be taken in order to be truly penitent for what I have done. So we must face our sinfulness and emptiness, change our minds, and get up and go home. Some people want to go home without going. Not possible. The unconditional character of repentance is seen in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke chapter 18. You remember the parable. The Pharisee commending himself, but the publican is the focus of the parable. And he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No excuse, no attempted justification, an absolute declaration of the fact that I have sinned, and I'm not going to talk about who else has sinned. And I'm not going to try to justify what I've done by suggesting, but this other fellow. That needs to be understood. If we repent, we do not make any excuses. We do not try to justify ourselves by what somebody else has done. And the complete turnaround that is required in repentance is seen in Jesus' conversation with that rich young ruler. Matthew 19, Mark 10, 17-22. Mark's the one that says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. But that young man came to find out what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And I think in a measure he thought he had got it right. And when Jesus talks to him about certain commandments, so the Ten Commandments, which by the way didn't have anything to do with loving God with all your heart, or having one God, or being sure that you love God supremely. And he said, I've done all that. And Jesus said, well, there is one thing you lack. You need to take everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. I don't know. I've suggested that for the first time in that young man's life, he realized he didn't love God. And not only did he realize he didn't love God, he realized he wasn't ready to love God. And you know, we face our challenges, don't we? Things that we do, things that we say, things that we love, that keep us from loving God supremely, and we look at those things and we say we ought not to do that, and they're not good, but we keep on doing it. And so we too turn around, sadly, when we're faced with God and do not accept His call to repentance. You know, 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is so desperately sad as He thinks about the cities north of the Sea of Galilee where He had spent so much of His time. He lived in Capernaum. Chorazin was nearby. Bethsaida was nearby. And in verse 20 of the chapter, Matthew 11, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I mean, his heart is breaking. I mean, heaven has opened up over these cities, and He has taught them earnestly and patiently, and He, speaking with the grace of heaven itself and the infinite power of God to speak and address a people with the truths of God, and He couldn't get them to repent. It's a sad story. What is repentance? It is the broken hearted rejection of former thinking and behavior and an affirmation that from this day forward I will serve God. And sometimes it requires that we make some restitution. Remember Zacchaeus? That chief publican? You remember what he said as Jesus spoke to him and addressed him? I'm going to give back four times what I've taken from others. And sometimes we've done things that have caused injuries that we can ameliorate. We have spoken about people, not to people, we have spoken about people. We've held a rather low opinion of them in our minds, our brother, our sister. And we've let it be known to others that we feel that way. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Sinful. Well, I'm sorry about that. I should have done that. That was a mistake. How sorry are you? Are you sorry enough to go to the people that you talked about and say, I want you to know that I've sinned against you because I've talked about you to other people, but I've never come to you. And I'm here today to say, please forgive me. And I've resolved in my heart that I'm never going to do that again. I have a concern about you, but I needed to have a concern about myself. Repentance is shameless. I don't mean that in the wrong way. It just means whatever shame comes on me, I take it. Because I deserve it. Preachers could have a problem with this, couldn't they? They're always up talking to people about how they ought to straighten up their lives, how they ought to correct things, and that's a nice position to be in. You're the fellow who's letting everybody have it. But I want to tell you that the danger for preachers is that they don't repent of their own wrongs when they call upon people to repent of theirs. And we need to do that. And not just let it lie there. So, repentance is the crisis of God's rescue operation. That's the barrier that is difficult to get over. You can get people to be baptized. You can get people to believe. But repentance, that's the critical thing. What is it that moves people to repentance? What is it that causes them to do what is right? Romans chapter 2. This is a strong rebuke that Paul issues here, beginning the chapter with, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for whoever you judge, whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That is a major motivating force. That's the reason we tell the story of the cross. That's the reason we press people the thought of what it took for God to turn his back upon his Son, and to hear his cries of anguish on the cross and do nothing. Because that was necessary if he was to say to you and to me, when we turn from our ungodliness, you are forgiven. We tell that story. And what does Paul call it here? The riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. He should have wiped us out long ago if justice were done. But God is good, God is merciful, and that ought to lead us to repentance, I believe. But there's another thing that leads you to repentance, and this is shocking all. And that's the fact we're going to be judged. We will be judged. Acts chapter 17, Paul addressing the Athenians. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, he said. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Everybody has to repent. Inasmuch as he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, and whereof he's given assurance that he raised him from the dead. There will be judgment. Remember what Paul said to Felix? He reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and Felix was terrified. Acts 24. Should have been. We ought to be. We ought to be terrified when we think about the fact that the things we are doing and we continue to do impenitently, we say we shouldn't do those things, we talk about how we ought to stop, but we just keep on doing them. And one of these days, and at a time we do not know, God will call us to account for those things. That's a sobering thought. I'm not telling you that that's the sole motive for repentance, but that is the thing that finally gets the attention of some people. The realization that I'm not going to get away with it. A question that I ask myself frequently when I anticipate doing something that I ought not to do is this. Is this worth losing heaven? Is this worth going to hell? Is this that valuable to you? This act, this deed, this thought that will have only a moment's existence. And it's over. Is that worth to you losing eternity? Notice what is said here in Romans chapter 2 about the blessing of repentance. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Glory, honor, and peace. I'll tell you one thing repentance brings, and it brings it immediately. That's peace in the heart. And we're not at peace as long as we continue to do the things we know are wrong, living in sin, impenitent toward God. We're not at peace while that's going on. So, somebody says, is that all there is? Is there something greater than that that can move me to change my ways and do what's right? Well, the rich man who watched Lazarus at his gate, struggling for his existence without any compassion whatsoever for him, that man thought God should have done more. He's in torment in the story that Jesus tells of Lazarus the rich man, and they have both died and everything's reversed. Lazarus was the beggar in life, and now the rich man's the beggar after death. And the words of Lazarus, you could imagine, as he's begging for his bread, and now the rich man is begging Abraham to send Lazarus back and speak to his five brothers, lest they come to this awful place. And you know what Abraham said in that account? He said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes back from the dead, they will hear him. And Abraham said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear one who comes back from the dead. Implicit in that statement is, there's more that ought to be done here. Let me tell you this. God has done all he can, and he has infinite power and wisdom. He's done everything he can. There isn't anything more that can be done. Now the question is for us, what are we going to do about it? You know the reason a lot of people don't become Christians? They don't want to repent. They want to keep following their way and their thoughts, and they don't want to have God's way and God's thoughts. I'm sure there's some people who are frightened of the prospect of giving themselves away, but I believe those people who are just frightened of giving themselves away will at last overcome their fear and recognize there's so much at stake here that I've got to do it. Even if I do it with fear and trembling, I've got to do it. And why is it that Christians don't get it right? Because they won't repent. They don't cleanse their conscience by getting to God and working it out with Him and then doing whatever is necessary to correct it with others. And so they live in that kind of state that if God catches them in it, well, He's not looking to catch us, but if circumstance at last catch us in that situation, we know what the consequence is going to be. So, Acts 2:38 says to those heart-stricken men on Pentecost, who said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. What a wonderful thought. But repentance is the crisis. What are we going to do about our sins, brothers and sisters? We're going to keep on distracting ourselves by thinking about all the good things we do. We're going to keep on thinking to ourselves, but if I admit to that, then I'm going to look awfully bad. Yes, you will. But how bad are you going to look if you don't? Let me tell you what real repentance is. Psalm 51. David was many things, but he wasn't arrogant. And here's how this psalm begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You are right, O Lord. I am wrong. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's exactly what will happen if we don't repent. He will cast us away from his presence, and his Holy Spirit will be removed. So, we're going to close this lesson this morning by making an appeal to those who are not Christians in this audience to think again about what's at stake. I know you fear it. I know you dread it. But I want to tell you this, that once you do it, you will wonder why you had not done it long since. And I want to appeal to my brothers and sisters, as I speak to myself, that we come clean about our sins to God and renounce them for what they are and make the resolve that we are not going to ever do that again. Now, that may not succeed. But the next time it happens, we're going to have to take the same course again and reject that kind of behavior and that kind of thinking and ask God's mercy and forgiveness, recognizing every time what an awful thing this is that we have done. And if you need to take care of things with somebody, and after you've taken care of those things with God, then do it. And if you've not been what you should have been in this local assembly, and you know people here know it, and you've been messing up out there too in the world, it's about time, first of all, that you repented before God. I believe if you repent before God, you'll let this congregation know that that kind of behavior is ended. I don't want that example to stand before this group of Christians. I don't want God to be blasphemed because of my behavior. And I want people who know what I've done to know that I've finished that. I'm finished with that. And that's not going to be characteristic of me anymore. And we're going to sing this invitation hymn. Sometimes I wonder why we sing them. It's just gotten so pro forma, you know. That's when we know the sermon is over, because we're going to have an invitation in. So that we just sort of turn it off. And do we think about the fact that I need to do something now? I perhaps don't need to get out of my seat and come before this congregation and declare my transgressions. But I need to act upon this situation in my life. But anyway, we're going to sing this hymn. And if you need to clean things up with this congregation because of your behavior, then I hope you'll do it. And you know, the great thing about it is you get peace. Oh, you've done right. And you haven't done anything that's made you look bad. What made you look bad? What you did is wrong. That's what made you look bad. When you repent, that makes you look good. And so, while we sing this hymn, as Matt leads us, that's our anticipation, while we are standing and singing.